It says the fall in Genesis is no longer reasonable. Since when does God in the scripture have to be reasonable to our reason?
Yeah.
A lot of things are unreasonable, but yet they're true.
Yeah.
Television is unreasonable to me, but it's true. See? Going to the moon is unreasonable to me, but it's true. It's not just a divinely appointed prayer. Denying Genesis, these men are not really what they believe, but they should be. What about Professor Hort's question of Darwin's origin of the species? Have you read Darwin? He writes to Westcott, 1860. I'd like to talk to you about it. I find it with a lot of difficulties and find to take it unanswerable. The miracles are foolish, and the first chapter of the Genesis are foolish, but evolution is unanswerable. See, these are unbelieving men. They're heretics in treasure of life. Now, what does Herman Hesketh say that the Westcott Hort Greek text is? They're basing their accusations of untruth as to the Gospels on an Egyptian revision. Their Greek text is an Egyptian revision. Traditional text, Textus Ephesus was first, and the Egyptians revised it. And being out of Vatican Sinai Egyptian text, it was current, yes, 200 to 450 AD, and then it was abandoned. Why did they abandon it? Because they found it to be false. These documents are false. Between 500 and 1881. The churches from that time, 581, never copied and recopied those false documents. That's why we don't have these things present today. They have very, very few of their false documents. The churches knew that these were false, and they therefore, but notice in 1881, revived in our day and stamped as genuine. Because you stamp something genuine, does that make it genuine? That's what these meant. They had authority, and everyone that read Westcott Hort's introduction, it fell in line, hook, line, and sinker, with these men, apostate men as they were. It took over England, took over France, took over Germany, took over the United States of America, Princeton, it took over Dallas Seminary, my seminary, it took over Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville, and that falsity just was rampant, but they have abandoned things and stamped these things again. Now, why do we say what's coming for? Why do we say this? Is that the same as the present text? Yes, it is. Some people deny that. They say, oh, Westcott Hort, that's the dead and buried. 1881 they lived, now they're dead. Well, what does John Kohlberger, one of the NIV men, says, all substantive verses from Westcott Hort, from the revised version of 1881 to those of the present, have adopted their basic approach and accepted the Westcott Hort Greek text. You see, both of the present Greek texts base themselves on V and Aleph, Vatican Sinai. Westcott Hort based their text on V and Aleph. Things equal to the same thing are equal to each other. That's a geometric proposition, and they're given. This is why they're similar. Dr. Bruce Metzger, he's one of the ones that was one of the editors of the Nestle-Aland text, the United Bible Society text. What does he say? My friend, Dr. Vivica Rory, at one time in 1990, said, how did you arrive at your Greek text? He said, quote, we took as our base at the beginning the text, the Westcott Hort, 1881, and introduce changes as necessary in the basis of manuscript evidence. You use the heretics as the basis of your Bible or your doctrine. I say no, because it is here, and they used it, and they went on. But there's very little change between the Westcott Hort 1881 and the modern ones. Let's take an example of what this B and Al of Vatican and Sinai are, and how false they are. Let's take an example of Mark 16:9-20, the last 12 verses of Mark. Dean Burdon wrote a book, 350 pages, which we've reproduced, by the way, Dean Burton Society, answering this. And first, the manuscript evidence. See, B. and Aleph eliminated this. In Burton's day, at least, in the 1880s, the only two against Mark 16:9-20 are Vatican B and Aleph Sinai. 18 unctuous capital letter manuscripts had Mark 16:9-20. Where did they get them? They got them because that was in the original Mark Gospel. 600 cursive flowing hand copies had Mark 16:9-20. Where did they get them? In the Mark's Gospel. Every known unctuous or cursive in existence except B and L. Every known lectionary of the East, a lectionary of the East, church scriptures, and they, every one of them had Mark 16:9-20. You've heard the story about people going to West Point and graduation, and the mother looking at John and seeing that everybody was out of step with John. You've heard that, haven't you? Everybody's out of step but John. Now, when you see that all these unctuous and cursives and lectionaries have Mark 16:9-20, but Johnny doesn't, being out for two times, who is out of step? And if they're out of step in 12 very important verses, Mark 16:50, going into all the world preach the gospel, every creature. The heretics in Egypt said, we don't want that, take it out, it's no good. Who was out of step? Now, not only the version, the manuscript, but here's 10 early Bible versions that have Mark 69. Notice the dates on it. 100, 1900, 200, and 299, 300. Up until the first 350 AD, Peshitta Syriac, Old Latin, Song, Gothic, Brooklyn, all these first six were before B and Aleph ever saw the light of day. B and Aleph were 4th century, 350, 375 AD. These preceded it. These are translations. Every one of these has Mark 16:9-20. Where did they get that? It was there because it was in Mark's gospel. They couldn't have made it up. Every verse, after verse, after verse. 9, 10, 11, 12, to 9 through 20. This, then also they have at least 19 early church fathers that supported them. There's 10 that we mentioned here, but Papias, for instance. Now these are church fathers, early church leaders that wrote and quoted from Scripture. They quoted from Mark 16:9-20. Papias did. 100 AD. Where did you get it? Justin Martyr, 151 AD, quoted from Mark 16:9-20. Irenaeus, Hippolytus, Vincentius, Acta Palatia, Apostolic Constitution, Eusebius, Marinus, Apatis of Prison. All the first 10 predate V and L, Matthew and Simon, before they ever saw the light of day. Here these church fathers, writing to their constituency, quoted or alluded to these verses in Mark. All the others as well, 19. And so that shows you can't trust being out. The battleground is shaped up between the Textus Receptus and the West Coast Word Text. Basically, you have about 140,521 words in the Textus Receptus. You have about 647 pages. You have 270 words per page. That's the average of what you have. And the West Coast Word changes now in the Textus Receptus. They change in 5,604 places. Some of those places are the entire the last 12 verses of Mark. If you look at the footnotes in Dr. Scribner's work, you find 9,970 Greek words that they have either added, subtracted, or changed. That's 15.4 words per page, 7% of the New Testament words. You put them all lined up, right in the line, 45.9 pages that are either added, subtracted, or changed from our text of the subject. It underlies the thing in the Bible. That's a lot of change. That's a lot of words, a lot of pages. The West Dunn Horse changes the New Testament, 5,604 places. The Doctor of New Testament, my son, D.A. Jr., we have it back there. It's a black book now. We printed it up. He shows every one of these places where they have changed. You see the King James Bible, you see the bold letters and the footnotes. How did West Dunn Horse change this word, this word, this word, all throughout? 5,604 places. You ought to see that. Look it over. It's on the table. Then also, one of our missionaries at our church supports, Dr. Jack Mormon, London, England, has written a book that we published, 8,000 differences between the Textus Receptus and the Thessalonian New Testament Greek text. He took that from Matthew to Revelation, every single one, counted up all the things. He puts it, here's the Greek text of Thessalonian, here's the in English, here's the Textus Receptus Greek, here's the English, 8,000 plus differences. Don't let anyone tell you. Don't worry about your text except the New Testament Greek text. There's very little difference between their text and our text. Don't buy that lie. Man, this is a big fat book, 500 pages, large pages, chapter and verse. I realize some of these are more minor differences than others. I realize that. But there's differences. Yeah. We've got to be sure of it. In fact, Dr. Mormon counted every word of the received Greek text underlying the King James Bible verse in Thessalonica. 2,886 Greek words are missing in their version, their Greek text. 2,886 Greek words. That would be like dropping out the whole five books of 1 Peter, three books, three chapters rather of 2 Peter, just dropping them out. That's how many 2,886 Greek words are. And you can't drop out that many words without getting doctrines, important doctrines. Now, Vatican B and Sinai, those are the two manuscripts. Hoskier found that in his two volumes of Codex Venusalis, that B and L, the Vatican Sinai manuscripts that are the basis of the new modern versions, NSV, NIV, English Revised Version, all the others, Revised Standard, in the Gospels alone, they contradict one another over 3,000 places. In the Gospels alone, 3,000 places. B doesn't agree with L. That's in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John alone. What if you're a judge? Put yourself in the position of a judge now. You have before the court two witnesses. One says black, one says red. The next question, were you there? Yes. Were you there? No. Did this happen? Yes. Did this happen? No. 3,000 times as a judge, what would you do with the witness? 3,000 different questions. What would you do? Come. Well, that's what I do. They can't depend on it. I mean, this is it. But what does the modern version do? Accept both of them and forget all about their contradiction. And when B is contradicting Alan, they go with B. B is the be all and end all. But this is the sad thing. Contradiction. Traditional text was accepted by the churches. Our text was accepted and otherwise the King James Bible. The apostolic age accepted three different links from that age. In the early church period, eight more links. Byzantine period, six links. Early modern period, 20 links. 37 historical links. Church after church after church accepted the traditional text. You will not find that for the West Common text, being out of text. That ended its existence in 400 or so A.D., and the churches stopped happening because they knew them to be false. There's no historical continuity. To have a traditional text, you must have continuity. Our text receptus and otherwise the King James Bible has continuity all the way back to the apostolic age, because that was the true scriptures of the early age. Not only was it accepted by the churches, but the traditional text is attested by the evidence. In 1967, Kurt Allen said that he got about 5,255 manuscripts that we've been preserved. There's been about 100 more since 1967, but that's a good image. 81, Papyrus, number 88, Papyrus, Plants in Egypt. Huntsville's Capital Letter Manuscript, 367 of those. Christian's Flowing Hand, Greek Manuscript, 2764. Lectionaries that were used by the Church Fathers, rather by the churches, I should say, readings of Scripture, 2143. Well, how does the WH stack up with the TR? West.org versus Texas Receptus. Dr. Jack Warman analyzed them. Papyrus, 13, West.org against 75, 15% versus 85%. Huntsville's, West.org have 9. Texas Receptus, 258, 3% versus 97%. What about the persons? They have 23. Texas Receptus, 2,741, 1% versus 99%. Lectionaries read in the churches. West.org, not a single one. All the churches rejected that false text. 2,143 text receptors. 0 to 100%. Total of 45. That's B and Alec and 43 others that go along with them, versus 5,210. Less than 1% versus 99%. Over 99%. You didn't get 1%. To get 1%, you have to have 52. They have 45. Traditional text is attested by the evidence. But do you realize these so-called scholars, school after school, not just the ones I've named, but other schools, be very careful. Schools that are interested in, I'm sure some of you know about, are questioning the received text and favoring that 1% of the evidence versus 99%, throwing out the 99% in favor of the 1%. If you will think that that's God's preservation of His words, less than 1% of the evidence, is that preservation? That's not preservation. If you believe that that's what really is the scripture, the less than 1%, you can make an Eskimo buy ice. If you think that that's what has been preserved, and you believe that's logical and reasonable, less than 1% is the truth, you can sell ice to an Eskimo. You know you won't buy any ice, you've got plenty. This is the unreasonableness. Chapter 3 deals with the God's Word kept intact because of superior translators. Here's a couple just to shoot by you very fast. Dr. Lancelot Andrews, the Westminster Group, translated Genesis to 2 Kings. He acquired most of the modern languages of Europe. It is German, French, Italian, so on, Spanish. At his funeral, the man said he was conversant with 15 languages. He was one of our translators, superior translators. These fellows today can't hold a candle to these men. Here's John Boyce, carefully taught by his father. At the age of 5, he had read not only the Bible, but in Hebrew. 5. Our kids can't even read English in 5, much less English Bible. Hebrew. Boyce was 6 years old, he could write it, legibly. He distinguished himself in big skill writing letters in our language. It's very difficult to write letters in the Greek language. He wrote letters to his master, senior fellow. Distinguished equally in Greek and Hebrew. And the analysis of these men, few indeed are the living names worthy to be enrolled with these mighty men. The current men today, bombarded as they are with television and movies and whatever they may look at, and the sports and the basketball and hockey and everything else, these men didn't have all that to distract them. These were godly men. It would be impossible, it says, to find in one Christian denomination out of all a body of Christ that in whom a Christian community would bestow such confidence as is reported in that illustrious company or would prove deserving of such confidence. Tremendous giants in translators. Well, the fourth chapter of our book deals with superior technique. First, the team technique. You see, the King James Bible used a team effort that you never used in before or since, actually. They had teams in Westminster, Oxford, and Cambridge. Old and New Testament, Old and New Testament, and then Old and Apocrypha. Now, the Apocrypha was never scripture. It was history only, but they did have it, reluctantly so, in the early King James Bible. So these teams were used. Now, there were rules. I want to show you how each one of the words of the King James Bible was looked at 14 different times. Rule 8 said every particular man of each company to undertake the same chapter of chapters. Now, there are an average of 7 men per company. So each man had to translate his portion at 7 times. Then it says, Paul went to meet together in that particular company. 6 companies meet together, confer what's going to read all their partial stance. So when each one translated individually, then you come together, that's the 8th time, and see what's happening. And then the next one, Rule 9, said that if any one company has dispatched a book, they shall send it to the rest. So after 7 men translated individually, then you come the 8th time, meet together. Send together 5 companies, 8 and 5 are what? 8 and 5 are what? 13. So that's 13. Now at the end, the difference between compounded the general meeting, which would be the chief person of each company, in other words, they had 2 men from each of the companies, 12 men, the 14th time, to meet, consider every single change. 7 of them start with, company looks up again, 8 times. Send the other 5, 13, and the final one is 14 times. Not only that, but the bishops in charge were to send to his men that had skill in the languages, but they would send a particular observation to company Westminster Cambridge Rockford. So they didn't stop with the translators themselves. They said, other men who knew the Hebrew and the Greek language, give us a suggestion, send them to us. They don't do that in the present day. They don't do that at all. So the team technique was superior. But also the superior translation technique. Team technique, translation technique. The King James Bible used verbal equivalence and formal equivalence. They rejected dynamic equivalence. What do I mean by verbal equivalence? Translates words. Verb means words. Verbals, times, and so on. And translating words from Hebrew to English and Greek to English. It was used by the King James Bible, rejected by modern verbs. Oh, occasionally they'll translate a word and translate it accurately, but that's not their basis. That's not their reason to do. They have thoughts and ideas, and words can change. But the exactitude of a thought is measured by the exactitude of the words that compose that word. You slip on a few words, the thought's different. You can't have the same thing. Thoughts are not good enough. Translators came and said words. What is the form of those? That means they preserve the forms of the words from Hebrew to Greek and English, wherever possible, or whatever. Used by the King James, rejected by modern versions. The forms. If God says in the Hebrew or Greek a noun, wherever possible, translate in English as a noun. It's a verb, make it a verb. It's an adjective, an adjective. Don't flip a verb into a noun into an adjective, a preposition, or an interjection, something else. Forms are important. God put the forms there and gave them to us. An inferior translation technique, a modern version, they reject verbal equivalence as a policy. They reject the form equivalence as a policy. They use dynamic equivalence. Dynamic means movement. Equivalence means stay the same. Try moving and staying the same at the same time. Try sitting and standing. Come on, let's try. Sitting and standing. Try speaking and being quiet at the same time. You can't remember how that happens. The dynamic equivalence sounds so beautiful. It's like that woman listening to a preacher was relaxing eloquent. After the sermon, she went back to the back of the room and she said, oh, what a wonderful sermon that man gave. I didn't understand the word he said. What a wonderful sermon. Some people have that idea. If you get such flowery words, you don't understand anything. It's wonderful. See? That's dynamic equivalence. Sounds wonderful, but it's false. What does dynamic equivalence do? Just in plain English, it adds to God's word, which is sin. Or it subtracts from God's word. Takes them away. That's sin. Yeah. Or it changes God's word some other way. That's also sin. That's dynamic equivalence. It's a sad thing. I have 7 answers for it. I'll begin with D. Diabolical in the first place. Satan used it in the garden. Added, subtracted, change. It's deceptive. It claims to be a translation. It's a paraphrase. It's determined. It wants to surpass our King James Bible, all these versions. God to kill us, as it were, kill our version, wipe it out. It's dishonest because it claims to be a translation. It's a paraphrase. It's deifying a man. What do I mean by that? If I, as a translator, can add a word that God doesn't have, I am God. Or if I can take away a word that God has put in it, I am God. Or if I can change it some other way, I am deity. That is sinful. That is idolatry. It's deification of man. Disobedient, because God says don't do it. It's disapproved by God. Now, what is a legitimate translation? Francis Field, in this translation of paraphrase, part of his definition is this. We want to know what God said. Not what Dr. So-and-so thinks God meant by what he said. The difference between the two, we intrude on holy ground and we ignore the distinction. If you want to know what God said, you don't know all the Greek and Hebrew that is underlying our King James Bible, read your King James Bible and you will see what God said. Not Dr. So-and-so's interpretation of what he meant by what he said. We want to know what God said. Then ask the Holy Spirit to guide you after what I mean. That's for pastors and teachers and moms and dads who teach the children. And so that's what we want, and that's what we have. I can't think of what God said. It's important. Is the Bible against dynamic equivalence? You better believe. Let's say Deuteronomy 4:2. Deuteronomy 4:2. He shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. God is against this dynamic equivalence, adding a subtract. He can't stand it. It's in Scripture very clearly. The Lord Jesus, Matthew 4:4, said to the devil, on the model for temptation, it is written in the desert, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God. Now, how can he live by every word? If the translator of the NIV or someone drops out this word, changes this word, adds this word, every word is important to the Lord Jesus Christ. Got to live by it. He says, heaven and earth shall pass, but my words shall kind of pass away. And so why should translators pass them away? If God's word is not going to pass away, who gives these translators? These little men and women, and some of them are women, the NIV translator, Virginia Mollenkopf, that lesbian that's come out of the closet, and other people. Why do these little people, men and women both, think that they can mishandle and manhandle or womanhandle, as the case may be, the words that shall never pass away in English or Spanish or French or any other version? Revelation 22:18 makes it clear. You add to the things that God's put in his book, you'll add the plagues. Take away the words of the book, you'll take your part out of the book. Well, he won't make you lost, but he'll take your reward, your part out of the book of life. I just have to say this. If these people that are translators are saved, I would hate to be in their shoes with judgment of Christ. If they're lost, I hate to be in the shoes of the great white throne. Not only are they sent into hell, but they'll be judged even more severely than others. Sadly. Now, finally, chapter 5, King James Bible is God's word kept intact because of superior theology. You can have the proper text of Hebrew and Greek, proper translators. If you have sloppy technique of translation, you're serious about it. That will land you in this fourth position of theology, imperfect theology. Theology is important, but theology is changed if you have the wrong word. The importance of theology. I want to say there's 14 statements about New Testament doctrine written by different ones. There's many more since then, but just let me look just briefly. Westcott Hunt said there are no signs of deliberate falsification or dogmatic or doctrinal purposes. A.D. Pearson said not one effect, one of these renderings affects a single vital doctrine of the Word of God. These are false statements. Lewis Talbot, no fundamental doctrine has been changed in the least between other versions. Another false statement, John R. Rice. Good evangelist, were a lot of good things, but when he made this, he made it wrong. Not a single doctrine, he goes on to say, not a single word, not a single list has been missed in our translation. They have missed it. Robert Sumner, another Bible believing man, said the rare parts for which there's still uncertainty do not affect in any way any doctrine. He's wrong. Robert L. Thomas, John MacArthur's man out here in California. No major doctrine of scripture is affected by a variant reading, that is a variant Greek text. Another false thing, H.S. Miller, no doctrine is affected. These do not affect doctrine or divine command. Ernest Pickering, one of my fellow teachers, a student at Dallas Seminary, 4 years together, all of our classes, or at least our regular classes. Ernest says almost none of these textual readings would affect any major Christian doctrine. He's wrong. For the Lord now knows better. John Rice says, well, the Lord now knows better as well, and these other men. Richard E. Hahn, son of Dr. M.R. Hahn, founder of the Radio Bible class. Dr. M.R. Hahn, I knew, and he influenced me to get into the ministry, in fact, by his teaching and various things. His son went to Wheaton College and got all messed up there, I think. None of the thousands of variants, he says, denies one foundational Christian truth. That's false. Bob Jones, Jr., he's with the Lord now again, he knows better. He says, the choice of manuscripts is not a matter of orthodoxy versus heterodoxy or falsity. It is a question. The Westendorf manuscripts of Vianalis are heterodox, that is, false in their doctrines. The texts of Septus are true in their doctrines. Here's John Eckerberg, Southern Baptist. No substantiation of new versions of scarcely compromised doctrine. That's falsity. Ken Barclays, he had the NIV man. He says, in the difference between text receptus and Westendorf, no basic Christian doctrine hinges on that. Dan Wallace of Dallas Seminary, one of the Greek teachers there now, no central doctrines have been affected by any of these variants. These are false statements. Dr. Jack Mormon has a book with reprinted 100 pages, large pages, 356 doctrinal errors in the NIV version, the modern versions. 356 doctrinal passages. In my book, I have listed in chapter 5, 158 of these doctrinal passages where doctrines are gone. I'm not going to take 356, I'm going to take 158. And I just want you to look at point 4. I want you to see, is doctrine involved in this? The reason that doctrine is involved, the reason that they've changed it, is because of the early heretics who corrupted the manuscript they had in their hands. We believe B and Aleph are types of manuscripts these heretics had in their hands. Alexandrian manuscripts, Alexandria was the source and headquarters, and Eusebius is one of the top leaders in origin, and Alexandria, the source of Gnosticism. Gnosticism denied the deity of Christ, the Father resurrection, the blood atonement, the resurrection, all these different things of Christ, and some of the heretics were the Ebionites, Marcion, Tatian, Basilides, Valentinus, Cerinthus, Heraclian, Theodotus, Manichaean, heretics, Manus. These were heretics, these were up in the cause of corruption of this traditional text. When these heretics, these Gnostics of Egypt, couldn't find scriptures to prove their heresy, they changed the scripture. Very simple. Why do you think 2,886 Greek words have dropped out? They don't like this, they don't like this, they don't like this. And these be an alphabet. That's because they wanted to conform it to their own heresies. Now let's take a look at these 24. 24 and move on. 1 Corinthians 15:47. First man is the earth earthy, that's Adam. Second man is the Lord. The word of the Lord, be an Aleph, God, and sign, I take it out, the NIV and ASV, New King James, in the footnotes, New Berkeley, and I say footnotes to New King James. Up in the top, it may have these words, but in the footnotes of the study edition, these things are omitted. They say the man from heaven, not the word from heaven, or some other word, the spirit from heaven. That's doctrine. In 1 Timothy 3:16, they deny the incarnation of God the Son. There is a mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. This word God, thus, was removed by Aleph the Sinai. There's no Vatican in 1 Timothy. It's removed in the NIV. You won't have it. NASB, who can change footnotes, New Berkeley. This is the incarnation. What do? They say, well, he appeared in the body. Well, he is not God. This is the incarnation of perfect God in man, perfect man. And that's taken away because the Gnostics denied it. And this is a very, it's just very clear in the Greek manuscript. Textus Septus, for example, has the word Thaos, which is God. It's abbreviated to Theta and Sigma, TH and S, and the line of Providence. It's a nomen sacred, a sacred name. And this is the line here for the Theta, the TH. Sacred name of God abbreviated, doesn't deny it, doesn't say anything against God. They use that for spirit, use that for Christ, to save space, to save manuscript. The Nestle Westendorf says, Hoss, which is who? They take away this line here, take away this big line here, so it's not nomen sacred, it's just Hoss, it's a relevant pronoun. Raised the mystery of godliness, who appeared in the body. That doesn't even make sense in English, doesn't make sense in Greek. Syntactically and grammatically, it doesn't make sense to you. Raised the mystery of godliness, who appeared in the body. No, raised the mystery of godliness, what is it? God was manifest in the body. He appeared in the body, every one of us appeared in the body, haven't you? Anybody here not appeared in the body? Raise your hand. Oh, okay. Someone up. Okay. Listen, we believe that God, Almighty, God the Son, eternal God, appeared in a body, perfect body. That's his incarnation. And we, Dean Burgon writes 75 pages showing there's no question about Theos, God, being the text here, not the Hos. But what about 1 John 4:3? They deny again the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. Now these words, Christ has come in the flesh, are removed by Vatican, B, there's no Aleph here, removed by the New American Standard Version, or King James in the footnotes. What are they saying? If Christ is not coming to God, they simply say every spirit that doesn't confess Jesus is not of God. Well, the modernists confess it as Jesus, don't they? The Roman Catholic confesses it as Jesus, the Christian Science confesses, even the Jews confess it as Jesus, but not Jesus Christ come in the flesh. That's the incarnate God. See, that's deity. Don't listen to those who say there's no doctrinal difference in the Virgin. Matthew 1:25, there's a denial of the virgin birth of Christ. You were not to be brought forth the firstborn son. Firstborn is removed by both B and L. These Gnostic heretic manuscripts, B and L, used by Westcott Norris, removed from the NIV and the ASV, you can change in the footnotes. So it just reads to be brought forth the son. Who was the firstborn or what? Isaiah 7:14 said, a virgin shall be with child and bring forth the son, and it shall be called Emmanuel. As she had many children, we know in the scripture, in Matthew, sons and daughters she had. Is there a second-born son? Third-born? But they take away. It's the first-born son. He was born of a virgin. Here's Matthew 18:11. Let's say it together. Matthew 18:11. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. Do you think that's anything doctrinal there? Any theology about that? Certainly is. It's the mission of Christ. Why did he come? To save the lost. That whole thing is removed by being out. The whole thing is gone by NIV. Put in brackets by the NASV because they really don't believe it, but they put in brackets. The footnotes just say, well, we believe it out in the New King James and study it. Doctrine is involved. The same is true of the mission of Christ to save the lost in Luke 9:56. In the first part, the Son of Man has not come to destroy man's life, but to save them. Removed by being out, the version of NIV, and NASV, and so on. These are doctrinal positions, doctrinal things that are removed. No question about it. Denial of the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke 2:22, when the days of her purification, speaking of Mary, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, they brought to Jerusalem the Lord Jesus. So, how do they change the her purification? Being Aleph, don't like it. NIV doesn't like it. New King, New American Standard, New Berkeley. What are they saying? The days of their purification. Now, just a minute, there's two errors. Number one, the law of Moses, only the mother is to be purified, not the father, not the child. Number two error, if it's their purification, that means both Mary was impure, Joseph was impure, and the Lord Jesus was impure, which is a false doctrine of sinlessness of Christ of God. There, just one little word, all I have to do is change a little bit. Here's a denial of the truthfulness of the Lord Jesus. He's a liar, according to this version. John 7:8. He said to his half-brothers, welcome to the feast. I go not up yet. And the Bible was right and clear. I don't go up yet. Two verses later, he went up. But Aleph takes away this word yet. And so I go not up to the feast. The old NASV, now they've changed it. I think I've been squawking about this for years. I think the one, the revised NASV, now I think they've wiped that out. But the original New American Standard Version took out the yet. How did it read? And the New King James in the footnotes of a study edition takes out the how did it read? I go out. He went up, and that couple of verses, this one makes out to be a lie. He says he didn't go, not going up, and he goes up the next couple of verses. What does that mean? He's lying. This is a terrible disgrace. The denial of the Lord Jesus is our creator. In Ephesians 3:9, hidden God who created all things, but by Jesus Christ is eliminated by being out, Vatican sign. NIV, take him away. New American Standard, New King James in the footnotes. New Berkeley, another modern verse. I don't list the modern verse that the liberals have. I don't list the RSV, the New RSV, the English Revised Version, all the others. They also eliminate because they follow. He said, the Lord Jesus was the Creator. Powerful God, the Creator. They deny the omnipotence of the Lord Jesus. John 8:59. For some stones are cast at him, Jesus hit himself and went out of the temple. They stopped right there, period. According to these fellows, maybe he went out by a side door. He saw the parables coming, the clouds were there, they were ready to storm him. That's not scripture. His omnipotence dictates we must have this and there's no problem with it. Going through the midst of them and so pass by. The omnipotence, all powerfulness, the Lord Jesus Christ is there. How would you like to try to get through a crowd of this size even, ready to throw a stone at you? See? As a person. Let's look at 10 or 11 men and go make a test. See, I mean, these are the whole crowd. See, it's the omnipotence. They didn't dare touch him. Because he's God, the Son, and the Son of God. And his omnipotence, all-powerful, was there. 2 Corinthians 4:14. Knowing that he was raised up, the Lord Jesus raised up us also by Jesus. They just tackled that one little preposition. How does BNLF change it? How do the NIV change it? NASB, Christian Jesus of Brooklyn, and Rupert with the other verse, how do they just change the by Jesus to with Jesus? Yeah, very clever. And I said, what's the difference by and with? Who cares about a single preposition? Well, there are two things about it. Number one, if you take away by Jesus, you don't believe Jesus can raise you up. If you're born again tonight, you're saved, and you know the Lord Jesus, you're coming, you're up with him in the rapture, I would go up with you, but I wouldn't go up, you wouldn't go up by me. With me, but not by me. See, that's a whole lot of difference. Secondly, if you translate this up with Jesus, doesn't that mean that maybe Jesus is still in the grave? He hasn't been raised yet. He's going to be raised with him. He's still dead. These are heresies in the scripture. 1 Peter 2:2, teaching salvation by growth rather than by grace. They say that you may grow instead of thereby, they say grow up into salvation. The word soteria is right in there. You don't grow into salvation. After you're saved, you grow in grace by the Spirit of the Lord, but you don't grow into salvation. You see, you either get an instantaneous or you don't have it. You're lost. The salvation is an instantaneous process of a regeneration of the Holy Spirit. Colossians 1:14, they take redemption by the blood of Christ. Now, real redemption, but through his blood, no, they take that away in Colossians 1:14. Being Aleph and these other versions. 1 Corinthians 5:7, they deny that Lord Jesus died as our substitute. Purge out the old leaven. For Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Being Aleph put a period after sacrifice. So does the NASB, NIV, who can change the footnotes in New Berkeley. If he's just sacrificed, but not for us, we're all lost. If he just was sacrificed, we don't know what it's for, that leaves us out.
Yeah.
This is important. This is serious. He was our substitute. He was the one that took our place for us. It's an important thing. He did the same thing in other places. Galatians 4:7. I'm not a servant anymore, but an heir of God. But not the Gnostics took out the words through Christ. That's the only way we can be an heir of God. Doctrinally, it's through Christ. And Hebrews 1:3, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, upholding all things for the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, said, no. I have self-control, the alpha movement, NIV. Why am I upset about this by himself? Because it was by himself. It wasn't by a preacher, it wasn't by the Pope, it wasn't by a priest, it wasn't by a rabbi, it wasn't by works, a baptism, anything else. By himself. There are four souls, which means only in the Reformation. Now, Baptists never came out of the Reformation. Only by that. The Reformers at least had four souls. Sola Scriptura, only Scripture. Sola Gratia, only by grace. Sola Fide, only by faith. And Sola Christi, only by Christ. The only, that's what makes us different from Rome or any other work of salvation. But they take away himself. John 3:15, they take away perishing in hell. Whosoever believes in him, they take out, should not perish, or just simply have eternal life. If you're going to tell someone it's about salvation, John 3:15, whosoever believes in him should have eternal life. They say, well, I don't want to believe, I don't have eternal life, fine, go back and shut up. But if you say, if you don't receive him, you're going to perish. There's a downside to this thing.
Yeah.
See, it's taken away.
Yeah.
The water of the fire is taken away. Mark 9:44, 9:46, and one wrath not, and the fire is not quenched. They're removed by being Aleph. And then some of them don't even believe in a reservation of hell forever. These heretics, in 2 Peter 2:17, darkness is reserved. They leave off period, but it's reserved forever. There's a foreverness of hell. You don't get out of there once you're in there. John 6:47. Let's say John 6:47. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting. Being Aleph don't mean that you don't need Christ. He's Gnostic heretic. You don't need Christ in NIV to save you. You don't even have an NASB in this verse, the New King James in the footnotes. They say, he that believes has everlasting life. Just believe. Be an atheist, they believe an atheist. Be if you're Buddhist, Shintoist, whatever. Believe. He that believes. Believe in Santa Claus for all I know. You believe in the Easter Bunny, Bugs Bunny, and anything. Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. Just didn't believe anything. Believe in nothing. You believe. You believe enough. See, this is serious doctrinal error.
Amen.
Romans 1:16, not ashamed of the gospel, but they leave off of Christ. The good news, but what is the good news? I got a new hat, a new book, a new life, a new whatever, a new car. No, it's the gospel of Christ. It's power of life. This is a doctrine that is eliminated by these versions. And Romans 5:1, in our Bible says, if we justified by faith, we have right now peace with God. Their Bible, being out, changes one letter, that Greek word, ekumen, as we have, indicative. We've got it right now. They change the echo man with the omega, not a sad piece. We don't have all that aside, we're not mature about it. We have it. this doctrine. Finally, let's say Philippians 4:13. Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. They just leave out one word. Simple word. But important. The most important word in the verse. Christ. And if the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't strengthen the believer, who can? Not the force. Not something else. It's Christ. They just say the one. Who's the one? That's the one that people in false religions believe. You come to the end of 15 minutes. Pastor, have you time for questions, if you wish? If any? Right on the button for 15 minutes, except for that extra time I had to turn the thing off and on.
So,
have any questions before we have? Yes, yes, sir.
Well, since the writing of the King James 1611, how many times have we had correction for upgrades?
Since the time of the King James, or how many we had upgrades? There have been about 7 revisions and so on. The last one, I guess, was in 17 something or other. Translations and the actual changes have been about that frequency. The New King James, they claim, is just one more revision. I don't believe it is, because the original revisions kept pretty well the same type of words and the same things, but the New King James, hundred thousand or so changes, so additions, subtractions, and changes. And so I did a study from the original 1611 compared to the present 16 Bible we have today. I found only 416 changes to the ear. Not spellings, hundreds of thousands of spelling differences. Punctuation, I don't count that, but to the ear. S-I-N-N-E is still sin, but it's pronounced, it's spelled S-I-N-N-E instead of, it's spelled S-I-N-N-E, but still it sounds sin. I counted the 416 when I think among and amongst. I could hear it, so I counted the 416. Same word, and so on. If you take away all these things that are the same, like you and ye, it's the same word, but it's different. I got only about 136 changes to the ear from Genesis to Revelation. I played my recording of the King James Bible as I found on the cassette tape, played it, listened to it, followed my eyes, the original 1611. I got 136, which is next to nothing, considering we almost have 800,000 words in English language today. So basically, there are about 7 revisions early. We're going to use now 1749, whatever the date. And that's about it. They changed the spellings and did some of the changes went back to the original, some changes. There's a good history of that. Dr. Frederick Scriven has got a history of the King James Bible that tells us when they changed this word when they went back, and so on. The whole history of that. Yes, sir.
Well, I gather that there's a lot of research on this and it's ongoing.
Have any of the versions changed, revised them according to these? No, except as I say, the NASB. Sometimes. See, I was speaking somewhere, I don't know where I was in my place, and the person raised their hand and said, well, my American Standard Version has it right. Oh, what is the date? Well, 2001, whatever number is the most recent. See, so I do know that they've changed it. I don't have it documented all the changes. They've changed them back to the text of sentence, because I'm glad to see them. That's why I said that one, as far as I've not yet gone up, I understand that's one of the ways they came back. They haven't really, see, they follow religiously document B, the Doctrine and Management. They think that's what we should follow. A few changes here and there, but they don't like the text of receptive Spanish, but even if you have a whole bunch of them, they say, oh, it's just one vote. See, they believe in 250 AD and 350 AD, there was a recension or a revision. They called in all the manuscripts throughout all the West Coast archive of manuscripts and just kept the text receptus. And from that time to this, they just copied that and that and that like a mimeograph. That's the trouble is there's no historical method ever took place. But that's a theory, you see. Because West Coast archive had to say, well, how in the world can we tell people and convince people that the almost 99% of the manuscripts we have are all the same and they don't agree with us? They got to make up a theory. And that's what they do. And they have a big lie that's big enough that the people believe it, that explain why there's so many identical manuscripts and yet they differ with the BNI in these areas. No, I don't think they're going to change it. They follow the status of the BNI. To be or not to be. Other questions? Yes, ma'am. Right? Should we use another version of the Constantine? I'd recommend you get an older one. There's fine things published by Bible believers that defines uncommon words in the footnotes. They're uncommon in English language, so there's no need to go to the other version. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, and He's going to believe in Him, shall not perish, and have everlasting life. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. These are very, very simple. In fact, the man that led me to Christ, as it was part of the brother, man in high school, high school senior, never went through the fifth grade. He can understand this whole thing in Bible. And one man, Dr. Chambers, Joseph Chambers, on the radio with him one time, one man called in and said, "Why don't I understand this thing yet?" And Dr. Chambers said this. He said, I could understand the King James perfectly until someone told me I couldn't understand.
Yeah.
See, now, my son, D.A. Jr., D.A. Jr., has got a whole study on the readability of the King James Bible.
Yeah.
And there's all kinds of errors. They say that NIV, well, that's 8th grade. And NASB, that's 8th grade. King James, 14th grade. That's 2 years of college. That's false statistics. My son made an analysis of that with computer studies on 7 different English versions, from Genesis to Revelation. He came out with, in fact, all of them are probably 6th grade level. King James beats them all on practically every term of the rule, as far as readability and so on. You can understand the funny papers and comic books, true, but see, readability and understandability must be coupled with accuracy. King James Bible,
yeah.
Accurate constant.
Yeah.
These others that switch and change, don't make it a little easier to understand. But again, do you want to know what God said? Or what God thinks God meant?
That's right.
We have some of those fine things about it, right? Let's take a look at them. Take a look, see if it's helpful. Yes, ma'am.
You heard that
Westcott and Horton members of the Hermes Club? Yes, that's open. They were. It's a satanic sort of thing. They were Satanists, and they were members also of the Ghostly Guild, which is to inspect ghosts in the supernatural phenomena. In fact, those men used that, the proof of that, looking after ghosts, they claim was in the Apostles' Creed. See, they mix up, for the Apostles' Creed, one of the statements the Apostles' Creed said, God the Father, Maker of Earth, and Jesus Christ, and so on. And one of the things is in the fellowship of the saints. Fellowship of the saints. Something to that effect. So they say, what is that word? Is it fellowship of the saints? What is it? Communion of the saints. That's it. The communion of the heart. They say the saints here, the saints up there. So now we've got communion of the saints, we can talk to them. Absolute radical sickness and absolute ones that were communicating with dead people, just like the Witch of Endor. And yet some of our Bible-believing godly men are telling us and writing about it that these men were godly Christians. And they're mad at me because they say they're heretics and apostles. They say I'm taking them out of context. Well, let them talk. I read 5 books, 3 from Westcott and 2 from Hort, got about 125 quotations, and that's what the heresy of Westcott and Hort is. No, they had all these other things in addition. That's right. They were Hermes Club and also the Ghostly Guild. He was one of the founders of Bishop Westcott. Other questions? Yes, sir?
The original language of the Nifty Scroll now, how
did you
study
those Bibles? Nifty Scrolls. Well, they were, I haven't studied them as such. My mom sent my wife and me over to Jerusalem in the 1980s, and we went over there. We visited the Qumran Museum with the Dead Sea Scrolls, Isaiah's a copy all the way around the center. Our guide said that that's 99% accurate for the regular Masoretic Hebrew text that came in. But those men that went to Qumran, the Qumran caves where they found these Dead Sea Scrolls, they were, we believe, members of the Essene cult, their Essenes. They were an offshoot of the real Jewish faith. They took the manuscripts, went off to the caves, and then they copied these and so on, and that's where the scrolls are. Now, 2 questions I have. Number one, did they take an authentic copy of the Hebrew with them? Number 2, what was their method of copying? Were they as exacting as the Hebrews were with all these different rules, counting every letter, counting every word on the page, all these other things? So I don't know. But the rule is, whenever the Hebrew text of our underlying King James Bible contradicts the Dead Sea Scrolls, believe the Hebrew text is here, not the Dead Sea Scrolls. That's always the thing that I take as a gospel. So no matter what they have, you have to take the reason, manuscript authority of our Jewish believers right now through the history. And so I just throw out the... But you see, the NIV doesn't do that. Anytime they want to, say, oh, Dead Sea Scrolls say this, this is what I believe. And the NASB doesn't do that. Revised Standard Bible, they just accept anything that comes along. Any chance to correct and change the Hebrew text. So basically, that's, they don't have everything intact. They have mostly in Isaiah, pretty well complete, but other than that, there's not a whole lot. They've reprinted them recently, and I haven't gone into the detail on it, but that's basically what they are. Any other? Yes, sir?
Isaiah 14:12, where it talks about the morning star falling from heaven. I've heard in the past that that's, they're relating that, saying that, that Satan is also the morning star, or Lucifer is the morning star.
Mm-hmm.
And can you elaborate on that?
Isaiah 14:12, where our King James Bible says Lucifer,
right.
Son of the morning.
Right.
The NIV says, not Lucifer, they say
morning star.
Morning star.
Right.
In the book of Revelation, Lord Jesus is the morning star.
Right.
So what they're saying is that this man, this being, this angel in Isaiah 14:12 was deity, was God, which is absolutely false. Lucifer is a perfectly excellent translation of the word that's there. The word is a very good, it's a Hebrew word that means shining one. It means shining one. Star not there, morning not there. Kohav and Boker, those are the two words for morning and star, they're not there. But Kaleel is the Hebrew word for shining one. And that's what Lucifer is. It's a Latin word, lux is light, theros is the bear to carry, light bearer. That's exactly what it is. These fellows don't like the fact that he used the Latin word Lucifer to illustrate and to translate shining one, light bearer. That's exactly what it was. So it's an accurate translation of the Hebrew and our King James, and right from the Hebrew. The NIV and the others are wrong. Definitely.
This is Pastor D.A. Waite, pastor of the Bible for Day Baptist Church in Ohio, Collingswood, New Jersey, rather. And we're right here in the state of Washington. It's Everett, Washington, Faith Baptist Church. Pastor Collins is the pastor. We're here in the Sunday school hour first, and then we're in the morning service. The Sunday school hour will probably be questions and answers, and then the morning service will be on defending the King James Bible. This is on the 13th of March, 2004. We just want to take in the Sunday school hour, if that's all right, some Bible questions and answers. I think that's a lot of times is a good way to begin. And Sunday morning, we'll talk a little bit about our King James Bible specifically. We'll use our PowerPoint to do that. But if you have some questions, first, what Pastor, what time do we stop here? About 10:45, or what time is it usually stop?
Yeah, we stop 10 till 5.
10 till, or 10 or 5 out. Okay, we'll do that. All right, do you have some questions concerning Scripture or anything that's appropriate? Bible questions or one kind or another? Yes, sir.
Yeah, I was going to talk about this older English.
Mm-hmm. So you've had a question concerning the trouble with the V's and thou's and the Old English. My suggestion would be to get yourself one of our Bibles called the Defined King James Bible. Uncommon words in the King James are defined accurately in the footnotes. We brought along some, a large print leather, and then there's some hardback that in the room there, the burgundy. The reason I say that is this. You can't trust the New King James. I made a study of Genesis to Revelation and every single word of it. I listened to the King James, you know, with my ear, because I have on the cassette tapes, albums, you know, the King James. I read the whole thing, Genesis to Revelation. I listened with my ear, followed along with my eye. I found over 2,000 examples of addition, subtraction, or change in the New King James. And I can't trust 2,000. Now, I did the same thing with the New American Standard Version, Genesis to Revelation. I listened right here, and I wrote down different things as I went. It took me a long time to do it, but I found there in the New American Standard over 4,000 examples of what we call dynamic equivalency. That's addition to the words of God, which is sin, so subtracting the words of God, which is sin, or changing in some other way, which is sin. Did the same thing with the NIV at 6,653 addition, subtraction, and I stopped halfway through. I continued, but I didn't get anywhere near the ones. Like, my computer was filling up. It took me 3 years and 8 months on the NIV, so I just gave up. I have no computer. So what I'm saying is 2,000, the King James, 4,000 plus in the New American Standard, 6,653 in NIV, plus thousands more. So my conclusion is this. The King James Bible, from that study, in these three different versions, every time I checked with the Hebrew or the Greek that underlies the words, I found that invariably the King James Bible was the accurate translation of that Hebrew to English, Greek to English, and I had to discount the New King James. Now, the New King James, for instance, if it says in the scripture, the Hebrew says, Moses went up to the mount, they just don't say, he went up, and take away Moses. Can't trust it. The other words, the same way, subtraction, addition. So the King James Bible is the most accurate. Now, as far as the these and the thous, the New King James or the NASV or NIV, any of these new versions, don't accurately translate the English so you understand it. For instance, in John 3:7, remember that verse? Nicodemus, the Lord Jesus was talking to Nicodemus. He says, marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again. That's John 3:7. Marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again. Now here you got thee and ye in the same sentence, right? What does he mean? New King James simply says, marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again. You. King James says thee and ye. And the NASB says you and you. NIV says you and you. The only one that gives you the accurate translation is the King James Bible. Say the thee, ye must be born again. You don't have to go to the Greek language, which makes it clear. And as you know, there are two types of you, aren't there? Singular you, one of them. You, and then you, all of you. See, the King James Bible nails it down so that you, as an English-speaking person, can know whether the Hebrew or the Greek word is singular you or plural you. Now, for example, what do you think the Lord Jesus meant? He's talking to Nicodemus. Marvel not that I say unto thee. Is that one person or two persons? One. Then he says, ye must be born. Is that one person or two persons? That's all. See, the thee, anything that begins in the King James Bible with a T, always is singular. Thee, thou, thine, that's always one. Unto thee it is given on the behalf of Christ to suffer. Now, anything that begins with a Y is plural. Like ye, that's the subject of a sentence. Ye are the light of the world. My blood, I say unto thee, certain one person, Nicodemus, ye, all you Pharisees, plural, must be born again. So see, here's an example of where the King James is the only accurate one. Another example is in Luke chapter 6, for example, when Lord Jesus is talking to Peter. And Peter says that something about when thou art, now you'll deny me. Let me just see. Let's take a look at Luke 6 for Peter. Someone, one of the assistant pastors of one of our churches where I used to attend, preached on Luke chapter 6. And when I converted, but do you have another follow-up question on that, or is that, do you understand what I'm talking about there?
Yeah.
So I just think that furthermore, my son, D.H. Waite Jr., has written a very good book too. This right here is the defined King James Bible. That's the one you ought to get. The uncommon words are defined accurately in the footnotes. There's not a single word that you think, what does that word mean? See, it's all in the footnotes accurately. But also, someone from Korea took the definitions, 4,114 definitions, in the Refined King James Bible, and put them in a booklet form. So we've got a booklet form as well, giving some of the verses. Of course, it's easier for me to just get the Bible and use it as the footnotes if you need it, see? So either one of these would be helpful. But you see, if I could trust the New King James, it can't do it. If you have a study edition, for instance, of the New King James Version, and the footnotes, a study edition, not the regular study edition, here's what the Nestle-Allen text says. That's the Westcott and Hort, Nestle and Allen. And here's what the majority text says, and the footnotes. And so the text up here may read one way, but down here you got another. So the young Christian with a study edition of the New King James does not know what to believe, up here or down there. confusion reigns. Now, also on the back of the study edition, the New King James, page 1434, I think something, I'm not sure exactly the page, they say, now, we put what the other Greek text says just so that you want to be, if you want to be a critic, textual critic yourself, you can do so, and you decide what you want to believe. So that's why they put these in the footnotes of the study edition. So Nelson Publishers, that publishes that New King James, doesn't know what to believe. They don't stand for the received text that underlies the King James Bible, and so they leave it up in the air. So I would just urge you to stick with the King James, for God so loved the world. Huh? Yeah. But to understand it, see, that's why I recommend the defined King James Bible. Now, what's wrong with "for God so loved the world," see? That he gave his only begotten Son, the begotten, just understand what that is, that whosoever believeth, get the ETH is on, present tense, on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I mean, they're very simple words and easy to understand, and the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Why change to some other little thing, see? Just for change, see? That's the point. It's accurate and it's trustworthy. You can depend upon it. You don't have to wonder now, is the Hebrew text really say this? Does the Greek text really say that? 2,000 places I found myself, the New King James did not match with the Hebrew and Greek text. They may be some of them smaller than others, but little things make big things. And if you call that a translation where they change, just as clear as a bell, when it says Jesus went in here and they changed Jesus to he, sometimes they do the reverse. When it says he did this, they put in Luke did this or Peter did this, you see? You can't trust them. Now that's a simple thing, you know, a pronoun for a noun, but still, it's accuracy or not accuracy. And I didn't even count synonyms. You know, a word that's almost the same as the King James. If it's an accurate synonym, I should find that wasn't in the 2000. There are differences in the King James, but that didn't count the synonyms, words that mean the same thing. I mean things that are off the wall, things that have no business translating it in that way. That's what I found out in the 2000, 4000 of NASB, and 6653 for the NIV. But every one of these, see, this just seemed to be the way they go these days for the translations. They call it dynamic equivalence. They want to change things instead of the exact translation. They don't want a word meaning. They want thoughts, just thoughts or general ideas. It's a very dangerous situation. But that's what these new versions, all of them, to a greater or lesser extent. I've stopped analyzing them because they come out so fast you can't keep up with them. The English Standard Version, all these different things come out. Can't keep up with them. Other questions I have? Yes, sir.
I have a question, but I had sort of almost a testimony on it.
Uh-huh.
When I first started church 12 years ago, never crossed my mind to ever want to read anything else that came in.
Mm-hmm.
I've seen people bring in NIVs, whatever, in.
Uh-huh.
Because I used to teach a teen class. I had one of the kids that was brought in, and his friend bought him a brand new NIV.
Uh-huh.
For 15 to 100.
Yeah.
All the scripture class, well, we got to him, he couldn't read. He told himself, no. He said, no, I'm laughing this
chapter. Because he couldn't.
Couldn't.
He just can't
mix those
books
together with the
people.
That's just
the thought. Yes, that's very good. Well, you have in churches that have these different versions, you have a confusion of tongues in different languages, don't you? If you read in unison. That's why a lot of these modern churches have to put it in the hymn books or something and read it, because they all have different versions. It's unfortunate, and God is not the author of confusion. There's no question about that. But the reason that there are differences in the different versions is not only because the different method of translation, in other words, the dynamic equivalency says just get the thoughts, but not the words. Don't translate Hebrew and Greek words into English, just the thoughts, the ideas. That's one thing. That's the way the translation, but they're also, they have different texts, different Hebrew texts. There's slight differences, different Greek texts. Now, the Greek text of the new versions, now the New King James supposedly is based upon the same text as the King James Bible, the text of the Septuagint, allegedly. I found three different places myself, just by chance, that it was the Westcott and Hort false Greek text they used instead of the text of the Septuagint. Some man did a study on it. He counts up over 1,000 places where they have changed from the text of Septuagint as the base for the Greek into the Westcott and Hort or false Messalian Greek text. So the textual basis. But you get into the New American Standard and the New International Version, the differences in the Greek text and the text receptors are 2,886 Greek words shorter in their Greek text than in our text receptors. You knock out 2,886 Greek words, you're in serious trouble. You're serious, and a lot of those are doctrinal differences. Some 356 doctrinal passages are in there in the NASV and the NIV and others that use the wrong Greek text as the basis. So text is important. Translation technique is important also. So, yes, sir?
My other question is, who has the original
sign? Pardon me?
The
Italics. Yes? Huh? What?
Who added those?
The Italics. Okay. The italicized words have different meanings, different possible things. Dr. Frederick Scrivener has written a book on the history of the King James. He goes into three or four different meanings or uses of the italic, but the most important use is when they add words in English that are not in the Hebrew, not in the Greek, to explain what that Hebrew idiom or Hebrew expression would mean. See, that's the reason most of them there. They added that honestly so that you can understand, because sometimes, you know, in a foreign language you have an expression that's not clear in English, and so they add the italics to give you an understanding. You don't have to use the italics. Take them away if you want. The literal word that's Hebrew or Greek is just this without the italics plus this. And if it makes sense, use it. For instance, 1 Corinthians 14, where it says, he that speaketh in an unknown tongue. See, the unknown is an italic type. Speaking in a tongue, meaning a foreign language. See, but they say unknown because people may not understand it's a foreign language. See? So they put unknown. Take it out, no problem. But that's the italic type. Now, the New International Version, for example, and some of the other modern versions do not use italics to show we've added this word. We've subtracted this word. We've changed this word. They just changed it so you don't know whether it's God's words or man's words. That's the serious error. The King James translates all the best of their ability. Whenever they did add something to explain it, they put it in italic type, which I think is the honest way to do it. Okay. Other questions? Yes, sir.
Yeah, you wrote the rewrote for the NIV. I had a friend that was just passed away now. But he studied it. He was pretty good at it. He said the guy who wrote that repented after he wrote it, and he didn't want him to.
I think you're thinking now the New American Standard Version. Yes, and he wrote the preface, the introduction. Dr. Frank Lodson is his name. He was a pastor of the Moody Memorial Church in Moody, in Chicago, Illinois, for many years. Dr. Frank Lodson, we have a tape recording of that, by the way, and also in print, where he says, "I'm sorry that I had anything to do with the New American Standard Version." That's probably what you mean.
Yeah,
sure. That's what it is. And he said that I was wrote the preface. I thought it was a great version, but Dr. David Otis Fuller got a hold of it. He's with the Lord now. Dr. Fuller wrote these three good books, Witch Bible and Counterfeit or Genuine and True or False, and he got a lot of people thinking. Got me to thinking on Witch Bible, because I was trained in the Westcott and Ord text at Dallas Theological Seminary. That's what they gave us. They just gave us here Westcott and Ord. Didn't tell us there was a text receptus. For 20, 25 years, I was in the dark about the whole thing until I began to read. Somebody told me there was a book that defended the King James and the Greek text that underlies it. I started reading. Right now, in our book, Defending the King James Bible, which is on the table, we have over 1,000 titles now in the back of the appendix that defends the Hebrew text, the Greek text, and the King James Bible underlies it. But Dr. Fuller got a hold of Dr. Logston and said, "This is a wrong Bible," and he talked to him, and boy, he saw the light on the thing. Now, the New American Standard Version people say that that's all lies. That's not lie. Dr. Frank Logston did write the original preface. You see, some people change it and they say, well, one of the translators. Well, he wasn't a translator. He wrote the preface. And so they're trying to say that he never had anything to do with the translation. They're trying to minimize his change. If they were honest about it, they'd say, yes, he did write the preface. Yes, he did change. Yes, he did say the NASV is no good. But they're not honest. That's the sad thing about these publishers. But Frank Loxton, as I say, having his own voice. Right on tape. He's with the Lord now, of course. But the tape is there. They can see it and hear it. And this is what he says. And he's ashamed of that New American Standard Version. Yes, ma'am.
Do you think he intentionally
All right. Uh-huh. Kenneth Taylor. Mm-hmm. All right, but I think the intent is to help people, to make it clearer, like Kenneth Taylor's The Living Bible, or was it satanic and so on? Well, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, God is not the author of confusion. Now, confusion reigns. Their intent may be all right. The intent may be fine. And he may be said, well, I'm just writing this for my children to understand. That Living Version is so much paraphrased, so many additions, subtractions, and changes. He lost his voice afterwards. Kenneth Taylor lost his voice, couldn't even speak. And his own testimony in Time magazine said, I think the reason that my voice was lost is because I tampered with the words of God. He himself, we didn't accuse him of tampering, but he says. And of course it is nothing but that's the most exorbitant tampering, far more than the NIV even, or the NASB or the New King James. That was way, way out. But they may have tried to make it clear, but the point of it is, God says in, for instance, Deuteronomy 4, verse 2, you shall not add to my word, neither shall subtract from it, that you may keep the words of God that I command you. You're not to add, not to subtract. It says in the Revelation, various other verses, not to add, not to subtract, not to change. And so I would not want to be in the shoes of those who are saved, if they're saved people. Some of the translators are saved people. At the judgment seat of Christ, when they're going to have to face Christ for what they did with his words in their translation, I would not want to be in their shoes. Nor would I want to be in the shoes of the unsaved, of the great white throne, that are lost and bound for hell. In their rare versions, they're altered and changed. They're going to be in hell because they've rejected Christ, but they're going to be in greater torment because they've switched and changed and added to his words. That's why God says, I shall not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And the whole words of God are part of his effort that he wants. But their meaning may have been fine. But you know, some of these meanings, today, the publisher's intent is profit. Nobody in their right mind will publish anything without making a profit. Now, some of us are not in our right mind, and so we publish things that are not for profit, but just to get the word out. But basically, the run-of-the-mill publishers go out of business if there's no profit. And as soon as the book stops making profit, they stop printing it. This is the way they do it. This is publishing. I'm not against that. I'm for the profit motive. I'm a capitalist. I'm a free enterprise person. The Lord Jesus was. You have that right to do that which is your own, and you can make a profit. And the 10 talents and the 5 talents and the 1 talent, the fellow made a profit. He said, well done, thou good and faithful servant. So, not against profit. Don't get me wrong. But I'm saying the motive of these publishers, now it may not be the translators, but even the translators make profit. So they can make money. In other words, they're paid to do what they're doing. NIV, NASV, New King James, all these fellows are paid. They don't just do it for the love of the Bible. They get paid, and rightfully so. But and they think, I think they think that they're doing right. I don't think most of them that are translated think that consciously they're doing wrong, but they are doing wrong. So I don't know their conscience. I can't get inside of them, see. They may think they're doing right, but remember, it says in Scripture, "To him that thinketh to do right and doeth, and what is it? Thinketh to doeth, what is it? He that thinketh to do right, and to him it is sin." I'm trying to figure a verse from James. "To him that knoweth to do good," that's it. "Him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, it is sin unto him." See. And that's a very important thing. So we can't make any excuses for things. But I think that Satan, of course, is happy about this because you've got all these different versions, you know, and because people are confused. How do I know? See, that's what the Muslims, they look at us and they say, "You crazy people, you Christians. Don't you know we just have one Quran? Our holy book is one. Your holy books are this and this and this and this, 100 different ones." In English alone, 200 of them. I mean, a lot of them have gone out of print, but I mean, they just scads and scads of them. And so, you know, and the young people growing up, they say, "Well, wait a minute. You say it's this. We say it's this." Just take John 6:47, for example. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, that he that believeth on me hath everlasting life." That's a wonderful gospel verse. Take a young person, and he has an NASV or an NIV. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life." They say, "He that believes has everlasting life. They leave out on me. Well, who's right? See, the doctrine of believing in Christ is gone from the NASV, NIV, and these other modern versions because their false Greek text leaves out on me. Because the Gnostics who didn't believe in Jesus Christ, who changed the text of Cyprus in Egypt, these Egyptian Gnostics in Alexandria, Egypt, they were ones that denied the deity of Christ, his bodily resurrection, his blood atonement, and they altered any place they had their hand on these manuscripts. And B and Aleph, Vatican, Sinai, the basis of these new versions, the basis of the United Bible Society text and Nesselallo, Westcott, and Hort text, is these heretical texts. And so they take anything that is doctrinally pure and change it. So it's a serious situation to change God's word and to use the wrong text in doing it. Yes, sir?
The Dead Sea Scrolls.
Dead Sea Scrolls, right? The Dead Sea Scrolls are used by these new versions to change the Hebrew text many times. I don't go along with it at all. The Dead Sea Scrolls from Qumran in the caves were found there in 1950s or thereabouts, and now they've had translations and so on. The Qumran caves, they say that were taken to the those caves by the Essenes. Now, the Essenes, they say, were a Jewish cult that did not go along with the Jewish faith in those early days, and they took themselves and moved from Jerusalem over to these caves in Qumran. We were there. My mom sent us over there, my wife and I, in the 1980s. She said, "You want to go over and see?" So she sent us. We went over, and they took us to this Qumran Dead Sea Scroll Museum, and around in the center of it was a big scroll, a copy of the big scroll of Isaiah. And our guide said, "Now, the scroll of Isaiah is 99% exactly the same as the Hebrew that's here." So it's, a lot of places are close and similar, but where they're different, where they change, that's when we've got to reject them. Now, I always say the two things about the Qumran, the Dead Sea Scroll. Number one, when they left Jerusalem and went to the Qumran caves, did they take an accurate example of the Hebrew text? Was it an accurate text they took? Secondly, did they have the exact methods that the Hebrews had to copy and recopy and so on, or did they slip up here and there and so on? Were they accurate or were they not accurate? Because I know the Hebrews, when they copied, they had different rules. They had to count the letters, count the words, count the page, analyze the page. If they make a mistake, they throw it away. There's all kinds of, there's eight different rules. We mentioned them in our Defending the King James Bible, eight different rules that they have, and so we don't know how they did it. So better to take the overall traditional Hebrew text, what we call the Masoretic Hebrew text, which is hundreds of manuscripts and accurately preserved, rather than just this one Dead Sea Scrolls from a bunch of heretical Jews that left their forefathers and went off into the woods. That's my position. But now, the so-called scholar today, they say if the Dead Sea Scrolls conflict with the Hebrew text, let's take it. See, I don't go along with that at all. But they use that to change the Hebrew. Yes, sir.
A lot of the pieces, they
didn't.
A lot of them so old and rotten that they just lost a lot of them.
Yes. Yes, as far as the Dead Sea Scrolls, they're very fragmentary. They're very fragmentary. I'm not a scholar on the Dead Sea Scrolls. I know that they recently republished and reprinted them, many of them. For years, they didn't reprint them at all. They didn't say anything to have anything to do with them. But they finally did. And there are portions of this verse, of that thing, verse in this chapter, in this book. I know Isaiah is pretty well intact, the whole book. But other books, there are fragments and changes and so on. That's right. Other questions? The Bible issue, or about any questions or scriptural questions you might have, be helpful to talk about. Yes. Mm-hmm. All right. When they put the Bible together, other books they did not include. That's correct. Now, sad to say, the original 1611 King James had the apocryphal books inside of them. I wish they never had. Pastor said he's got a copy of it. Is that an original copy?
Yeah.
A big one?
It's a copy.
Oh, copy. It's not. Is it a big size or a little size? Okay, well, they've got a copy. Nelson Publishers published the original King James also in there, but you've got one that's a smaller one, but it's got the old spellings. Yes, unfortunately, the King James Bible used the Apocrypha, 12 or 14 books that are not scripture in there. I wish they hadn't, but they got rid of them, I guess, in the next 25 or 30, 40, 50 years and never published them again. But that was the style in 1611 to put those Apocryphal books in there. But if you look at the doctrinal statement of the Church of England, the doctrinal statement, which is the 39 articles, that's what they call 39 articles. In the 39 articles, they define what the Bible is. They say the Apocrypha are not canonical books. In other words, they're not scripture. Basically, we're told they put them in there in order for history of the Jews between the 400 B.C. to the time of Christ, between Malachi and Matthew, 400 silent years, and they put them in there for history of the Malachi, excuse me, the Maccabees, what they did and so on. So that was their purpose, to put them in there. One difference, now that's the one kind of book that's been added. One difference, though, that they had in the King James versus the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church mixed all the apocryphal books with the other books, all in together like that. So you couldn't tell which was which. You read them up, it says scripture, they look all scripture. Here they put in a separate place so you could see that's not the Bible. Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, Matthew, here's this junk in the center, history only. They shouldn't have done it. I wish they hadn't done it, but that was the style. That's what they all did. Bishop's Bible and Matthew's Bible and all those early Bibles did this, and so they did it also. Now, there's another classification of books that are not... There's the pseudepigraphical books. Pseudepigraphical books meaning false names on the books. For instance, the Gospel of Peter and the Gospel of Thomas and different things. These, the false names, they put a good name on a book in order to pawn it off as scripture. Now, those are another type of... See, there's, those are non-canonical books. These are fables, you know, and so on. So the church, when they want to make up the canon of scripture or the ones of the real books of scripture, they threw those out. They threw out the apocryphal books. And there's about six or seven reasons why they threw out the apocryphal books as being scripture. For instance, number one, they were not in Hebrew. The Old Testament is always Hebrew. They got it mostly in Greek, some in Latin. Number two, they never claimed to be scripture. Those 12 or 14 books of the Roman Catholics put in their Bible, they never claimed to be scripture. Number three, they contradict scriptures in certain areas and do unscriptural things like prayers for the dead and lying is justified and various other suicide. And then number four, they even contradict themselves. For instance, the death of Antiochus Epiphanes is said to have been taking place three different ways in three different places. So there's contradictory. There's other reasons, but these are the reasons why they've thrown out those books. But there were these other books, and the churches in the Old Testament had to decide what was scripture, what wasn't. In the New Testament, they had to decide what was scripture, what wasn't. And so they pretty well decided that in their church councils and so on. And so we've come to these 66 books, and that's what it is. 27 in the New and 39 in the Old. And so we don't question anymore what the scripture, although modernists and liberals are questioning them all the time. For instance, the Reader's Digest Bible. The head of that was a doctor up there in Princeton Seminary, that's his name. The editor, can't think of it offhand, but he's the editor of that one, the Reader's Digest Bible. That not only trims the books and shortened them up and just got the overall outline, but that man says that John didn't write John, Peter didn't write Peter, and all these things, Matthew. See, he just criticizes all the different books, and they're not really scripture. It's a sad thing. Other comments or questions?
Yes, sir.
About this topic or any topic in scripture that you might have?
How did they answer if you're on the
How do they answer that? Thou shalt not change the word of God, Deuteronomy, other places. I don't know. That's why I can't answer that. I don't know that they have an answer. I do know this. In the land of Bangladesh, there was a missionary agency, the Association of Baptists for World Evangelism, ABWE, which is a General Association of Regular Baptist Churches sponsored mission out of Cherry Hill, New Jersey originally, which is where from New Jersey, and now it's in Pennsylvania. They translated the Bangladesh Bible, the Bengali Bible, and they used this dynamic equivalency where they added, subtracted, and changed the words of God. And the one that did that, what is her name? Let's see, her name, can't think of her name right now, but it's a woman that did the job. And as this woman presented the translation to the Bengali Christians, they raised questions with this woman. And this was in a little tract in a booklet put out by ABWE, Association of Baptists for Evangelism. They raised questions. They say, how can you change this? How can you change this Greek or Hebrew word into Bengali when the scriptures are different? When the Bible says you shouldn't add or subtract from the scriptures. The Bengali Christians put the finger right on that error. Well, ABWE, what they did, their compromised outfit, they used to be fundamentalists and separatists, now they're a compromised group. They use the NIV and all the different missionary fields and different other versions. They have what they call as field councils. And field councils are just missionaries from on that field from all different groups. All the missionaries are a field council. So they took it to the field council. And what should we do? All these people are these field councils. I'm against field councils. A man or woman, man especially, is a missionary sent out from his local church to the mission field of the world, should have just as much liberty to preach and to do as the Lord would have him, as anybody. But not with these field councils. If they vote against you, you can't do it. It's almost like having a bishop over your church or some big hierarchy, some pope, saying you can't meet in this school, you can't preach from the King James Bible, and you can't do this. See, this is what these field councils do. And so if you get out of line, they just shut you up. Well, anyhow, this lady went to the field council. What should we do? Well, the field council said, well, do this and this and this, and they made a bunch of rules, and so they went back to the Bengali Christians, and they were outvoted. The Bengali Christians just had to shut up and take the Bengali Bible, and that's the way it is. But it was an interesting note to see that the Bengali Christians chastised this woman for changing, adding, and subtracting the words of God. So at least they've got an answer, but I don't know what the New American Standard answer is, the NIV. They probably say, well, we don't have to do it. Probably say that's not necessary. They probably say, just so we get the thoughts, we don't need the words. But thoughts are made up of words, aren't they? You can't have a thought without words. I always use the illustration of a banana split. That's a thought. If anybody's ever had one, ever seen one, they know exactly in the thought of what you're talking about. You picture it in your mind. But unless you say three types of ice cream, or at least three types of ice cream, and a banana cut in half, and some whipped cream, and some nuts, and different things, strawberries, whatever you put on top, cherries, you have to have words to explain, see. And that's where the difference, the thoughts will not do it, but that's where the NIV came up with this term, dynamic equivalence. They came up with the dynamic equivalence. That's a big word. Instead of exact or verbal word equivalence, they had a dynamic equivalence. See, it sounds great, but as we're going to say later in the morning service, dynamic means changing and moving. See, I'm dynamic. See, I'm moving along. See, and equivalence means stay the same. It's exactly the same, the Hebrew and Greek into English. But how can you be moving and staying the same at the same time? It's a contradiction. But it sounded great, dynamic equivalent. So they said it's the thoughts, and that's what they're against, the words. They don't need to translate the words. How are you going to translate, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and some thought ideas? It's got to be. Now, occasionally they do translate words, but that's what they don't say they have to, just so they get the thought. And so why not have the living version, as this lady has said about it? They have a lot of thoughts in there. You got the thoughts, but the words are all scrambled up, and so the message is different. So I don't know what they say. It'd be interesting. The judgment seat of Christ, if they're saved, the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm sure is going to ask them that question. How do you get around what I say in the scripture, what not to do? Why did you do it? See, they'll have to answer that. I don't know what their answer is going to be. I'll be there. If I'm in on it, I'm sure I'll hear it. We don't know. Time will tell. Another question. Yes, sir.
My question. I've never read any of the other versions of it. When the blood of Christ, is it removed out of some of them?
The blood of Christ is removed out of some of them. Yes, the blood of Christ is removed out of some of them. For instance, the living, it's called the today's English version. It's called Good News for Modern Man. They have removed that and translated another word for that. I think in about, maybe 60 times, 50 times. I don't know. I've got the tally somewhere, but they change it and make it, instead of blood, they make it to mean death or sacrifice. So instead of 1 Peter 1:18, for instance, for as much as you know that you're not redeemed with corruptible things, the silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. They said the costly sacrifice of Christ. See, it's gone. And that's a serious thing. Now, John MacArthur, out here in California, out here in the West Coast, he's got the most horrendous heresy on the blood of Christ than any man I've ever seen. He says blood does not mean blood. It just is a metonym or figure of speech for death. Well, my friends, blood means blood. Whatever God says, it, that's it. And when, as it says, the golden rule of interpretation, when the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Except the context clearly indicates otherwise. There's a certain figure of speech in the Bible, there's no question about that. But when the plain sense makes common sense, seek no other sense. The Greek word for blood is hyma. The Greek word for death is thanatos. And hyma and thanatos, they're separate. And I always go back to the Passover lamb. When God told the Israelites to take a lamb, look at it for 10 days, make sure it's clean and pure and holy and spotless, sacrifice it, and take the blood of that lamb, put it in some hyssop, dip it in the blood or whatever, in a pot or pan, put it on the top of the sidepost of the door. And I see the blood I will pass over. That's a distinct thing from the sacrifice of that lamb. See? And throughout the Scripture, you've got the sacrifice, and always you slay the sacrifice, and then you take the blood and put it on the altar. And there's a separate thing of the death of the lamb and the precious blood. So Christ, his blood was shed. Obviously, he shed the blood at the cross of Calvary, no question about it, but the application of that blood, when one believes in Christ and receives him. And so I've written a book, I call it John MacArthur's Heresy in the Blood of Christ. And in that book, at the end, I give over 14 different places and uses, literal uses of the blood of Christ in the Scripture, the New Testament. And that's literal blood. It's not. So he tries to say, well, sometimes blood is sort of a figurative. Well, maybe one or two or three times, maybe figurative, as blood. For instance, the moon was turned like as to blood. See, well, it's a figure of speech, you see. But there's about 104 uses, I believe, of the word blood in the whole Scripture, something in the New Testament. I don't remember, new or old. Maybe it's a new. I hadn't gotten the old. Oh, I mean, blood is blood. I mean, when they sacrifice the animals, put the blood on the altar, it's always literal. But he has two or three figurative. He tries to make the whole thing figurative. And he tries to say that blood is not blood. And so this is a serious thing. So this also is done in translation. There's a man who's in charge of the United Bible Societies and the American Bible Society who has taken the position that you don't have to take a noun, you can make it a verb format, and so he takes away blood and makes it just a sacrifice. It's a noun, but what does it do to make the blood? You have to die, and so that he mixes all up. It's a terrible thing. So it's a very important change of blood by changing it to some other word. But you're absolutely right. There are some versions that do that just outright. And the today's English version, Good News for Modern Man, is one of them that does that. Other questions? We have about two or three more minutes. You didn't think that I had enough questions, did you? For a small group. Pastor.
I have one question about the word boss. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
What is there there a special significance to that word, that particular word, or some people make a big thing out of they tie the Lord's Supper in with the Passover,
mm-hmm.
and they say that it only should be done once a year at Passover time.
Mm-hmm.
But that's why I'm wondering about this word "off."
Mm-hmm. Well, as far as the word "off," Pastor is asking about, no, the word "off" just simply means as often as you do it, whenever you do it, whether it's once a week, as the Plymouth Brethren do, as other churches do, whether it's once every other week, whether it's once a month, as many churches do, whether it's once every quarter, some churches. But as often as you do it as in remembrance of me and what I did for you on the cross. And Roman Catholic Church, they do masses, but that's not the Lord's Supper, that's the Eucharist. All over the world, they do it every minute on the minute, they might say, because all different Catholic churches, but that's a different thing completely. But is that what you mean, Pastor, as far as off? I don't think it's just like the Passover. I don't think that's at all. You mean limiting it to the once a year. I think that's not the intent of off. I think what the intent is, as often, that is, as any time that you do remember the Lord's death in the Lord's Supper, the last supper, the Lord's table, you're to do it in remembrance of Him. And that's the purpose of it. I think that's all it means. And until He comes. Now, that's, you have to stop the Lord's Supper and remember Him until He comes. So it's looking forward to the coming of the Lord. Does that have a reference to that, Pastor? Do you have a further question on that one?
No. It's a point of contention among a lot of
us. Really? What do they say? Just once a year? Some of your Baptist churches in this area, they just say once a year?
Yeah.
Huh? Once a year? I can't believe it. Out west where we are, in Collinsville, New Jersey, the whole Ohio, where I grew up in Ohio, usually minimum once a month, and some of them once a week, so you mean, but it's once a month. That's the situation here in this area of Washington State? How horrendous is that? BBF, that's it. Those guys don't know what they're talking about. It's horrible. Absolutely horrible. Really? Oh, my. I just
has some merit in as much as it, but still, the Passover was referring to the blood on the
top of the breast.
The death angel passing over.
Right.
Whereas the Lord's Supper is referring to something different.
That's right. It's different, completely different.
Yeah.
Even though He is our Passover lamb, you know, Christ our Passover sacrifice. But, you know, that's almost...
they celebrated the Lord's Supper after Passover.
I see. Well, that's almost taking away the dispensationalism, isn't it? That's almost making covenant theology. It's almost saying Israel's the church is Israel. Therefore, we're doing things because Israel did it. And see, you have some Messianic Jews, for example, that have all the sacrifices of the Old Testament, the feast days, and they call themselves Christians, but they're still Jews, and they still operate on the Old Testament. It's almost a cross between Old Testament and New Testament, it seems like to me. It's 5 up, so I've got to turn it back over to the pastor. But thank you for your questions. I hope it's been helpful. And we'll turn it back over to close as the Lord would lead.